Speaking of young ones, I came across something this week, and it was rather humorous, and it was a compilation of stories that were put together to build sort of a historical Bible history. And I want to start by reading this to you. We're not going to read it all. I'll only read a portion of it. So remember, these are little ones trying to tell us what the Bible says. Okay? In the beginning, which occurred near the start, there was nothing but God, darkness, and some gas. The Bible says, "The Lord thy God is one," but I think he must be older than that. Anyhow, God says, "Give me a light," and someone did. Then God made the world. He split the atom and made Eve. It's going to be hard to get through. Okay. And Adam and Eve were naked, but they weren't embarrassed because mirrors hadn't been invented yet. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating one bad apple, so they were driven from the Garden of Eden. I'm not so sure what they were driven in, though, because they didn't have cars. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, who hated his brother as long as he was able. Pretty soon, all of the people died off except Methuselah, who lived to be like a million or something. Our next important people was Noah. He was a good guy, but one of his kids was kind of a ham. Noah built a large boat and put his family and some animals on it. He asked some other people to join him, but they said they would have to take a rain check. As humorous as that is, if spotting bad theology and bad teaching was only so easy, we should strive for biblical purity in our teaching and our understanding of the gospel. Our understanding of the Bible creates for us a lens, a set of eyeglasses to which we view all of life through. It sets for us our worldview. In the shorter, I called it a church covenant. Jan says, I said no, it's more of a mission statement. But in the mission or vision statement, we have under the headship of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we purpose to be a church devoted to biblical teaching. I want to talk about this in broad terms because teaching comes into our lives in many ways, through various mediums and through various sources. Teaching obviously comes from a pulpit. Teaching comes in a Sunday class setting. Teaching can come through music. Teaching can come through books that we read, through podcasts, from television, from movies. It comes into our lives in so many ways. Truths or untruths are conveyed to us. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, which will serve as our text for this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, for the opportunity to gather, for the opportunity to open your word. We think of so many places in the world that are unable to gather this way. They're unable to meet for fear of being gunned down or hauled off to prison. And so for this privilege, we thank you. For your word, for having the ability to actually have your word in print that we can pick up and read or we can listen to on an audio. Father, we thank you for that. We pray this morning as we look at a particular portion of your word that you might encourage our hearts, grow our understanding, grow our commitment to you. And Father, where we need to be convicted, convicted, and where we need to be encouraged, encouraged. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 7. You'll know that whole section of Matthew we call the Sermon of the Mount. The context in a broader spectrum is the idea that what we have here is talking about God's kingdom. The kingdom to come, the kingdom that we live in partially now. Kingdom living is probably the best way to put the broader context to it. Specifically here in these verses, we will find four paired alternatives. So in the preceding verses, in verses 13 and 14, we have two gates. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who may enter, or those who enter it by it, are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Our next is what we're going to talk about this morning. Our pairing is between good fruit and bad fruit. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23 are the two responses. One, a genuine response that follows through on obeying God and obeying his will. The other is a hypocritical response, a hearer who only gives lip service to God. And then in verses 24 through 27, we have the two foundations. Building a foundation on the solid rock, on the teachings of Christ, and adhering to them. Or building on the sand, the shifting philosophies of the world around us. Back to Matthew 7:15, we read this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That word beware is used again in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, and it's translated, pay careful attention. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The context there is Paul is addressing the elders in Ephesus, and his concern, his words are very reminiscent of those of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and what Christ said to his listeners. Specifically, the warning is against false prophets. But the difficulty is false prophets don't come with labels. False prophets look a lot like you and me. That makes it hard. Charles Swindoll puts it this way. They look like soft, gentle sheep on the outside. Their true nature is that of a ravenous wolf. They appear with soothing smiles, sweet words, and caring attitudes. They're approachable, thoughtful, interesting, charming, suave, clever, charismatic, attractive, and toting an impressive resume of education and experience. These sheep have the qualities that are merely fleece deep. They come in sheep's clothing, but not with a sheep's heart. Essentially, that is Paul's messaging to the Corinthians and to us in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15, where we read, and what am I doing, and what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Or one might say, they will fall victim to their own lies, passing into a Christless eternity. Both the audience that Christ spoke to and Matthew's readers would have already understood the concept of a false teacher. The Old Testament has warnings throughout it about false prophets. But first, before we dive in, I think for a little clarification, we need to understand what the term prophet means. For you and I, when we hear the term prophet, we think about somebody who's talking about the future, sort of giving this prophetic statement of what will happen and what will come. In Bible times, they had a broader definition for the term prophet. Think of a person who speaks on behalf of someone. A great illustration of this is found in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." When I was in seminary, they taught us about forthtelling. So some prophets would forthtell. They would give prophecies about the future. But all prophets would foretell, would represent God, would take God's truth out to the people, proclaiming his word. See, today in the church, pastors and teachers would forthtell. They represent God by speaking his truth to the church, universal church as a whole, and to the community and the world around us. When you take the time to share with your child, or a neighbor, or with a friend, or with a coworker, in a very real sense, in an essence, you too become a prophet as you represent God to them and you speak truth into their lives. Like an Old Testament prophet, you carry God's message when you share and witness to others. Now, the imagery that we find here in Matthew is very fitting to a rural audience, one that would be really familiar with shepherding. They would recognize the danger of a wolf among the sheep, both to the sheep and to the shepherd. I liken it akin to the old American slang, a fox in the hen house. What's surprising here, though, is not Jesus' message about that there would be wolves in the world, but Jesus' message here is that there'll be wolves in the church, posers in the pulpit. A good counterfeit always looks like the real thing. I don't know if you know this, but when they teach people to look for counterfeit money, I know now they have the little machines, but before they had the little machines, back in the day, and I'm old enough now I can say back in the day, I always laugh when somebody 20 says, "Back in the day? What day? You're 22. But back in the day, to teach people to deal with counterfeit, they would sit in a room and they would just examine real dollar bill after real dollar bill, getting to know what the truth was. Counterfeit looks really close to the real thing. So if they look just like you and me, how will we recognize them? How will we know them? Matthew chapter 7, 16 through 18. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Sometimes it's hard to tell good fruit from bad fruit until you inspect it. Actually, until you do a taste test. I remember the first time I saw a palm tree was in Arizona. I was working with a Christian missionary group, and we pulled off to the side of the road, and it's like, there's a palm tree. It was big, and I reached over and touched it. I thought, wow, that's kind of cool. That's what it feels like, because I'd never seen one before. And then later that night, we went out for a walk. We were billeted out, and we went out for a walk, and as we were walking, I saw an orange tree. I thought, oh, an orange tree. It's got oranges on it. That's really cool. And I was so tempted to reach over the fence and just grab one. One of my best friends, and he's still a very good friend today, and ironically is a police officer today, well, he reached over the fence and grabbed one. And I looked at him and said, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. And he gave me the typical answer. Well, it's just one. Who's going to know? So he got his pocket knife out, and he peeled some of the orange back, and then he bit into it, and he started spitting the flesh all over the place. Why in the world, if you could grow a real orange tree, would you ever grow a decorative orange tree? I had no idea there were decorative orange trees. And what looked real as he taste tested it, as he investigated a little further, was a fake. It wasn't a real orange that you would sit down and eat and enjoy. Now, just for a little moral lesson onto the side, the next morning, we went to the church, and I went across the road and knocked on the door of the homeowner, explained that I was from Ontario, and poor country boy that I was, had never seen orange and grapefruit trees, and I noticed you have a whole bunch of them in your yard. She says, oh, come on back. I'll show you them. So she showed me the trees, and she said, my husband's at work. He's the one that picks them. He said, I'll have him take some over later today if you're still at the church at 5 o'clock. And I said, I'm in charge of the tour. We'll be there. And we were. And at 5 o'clock or so, this man comes over with these two large boxes, one filled with oranges and one filled with grapefruit. Oh, they were good. As I received the boxes, I looked at my friend and went, said, I told you, your sin will find you out. Anyhow, it's interesting to note here that as we look at the scripture and we're told about the fruit and to inspect it, what we're to inspect in the fruit itself is left unspecified. He doesn't give us a checklist. One thought from some of the commentators was, well, one's profession must be tested in life, and in their life, their practice must live up to what we consider to be good fruit. How do they stack up to Scripture? Scripture doesn't leave us totally vacant. There are some indications, and we're going to look at some of those this morning. So, one is, when you're looking at their fruit, is Jesus the center of it all? Is Jesus the only way to salvation? Listen to how people word things today. Probably the highest character quality that anybody can have in our culture is to be inclusive, right? Inclusiveness, a loaded term, especially when you apply it to the church. Compromise is often associated with the term. Compromise in many areas, including the definition of salvation. Christian denominations that historically preached Christ born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a substitute to pay for your sin into mine, rising from the grave 3 days later, the blood of Jesus Christ is offensive. It's not inclusive enough. Those same denominations now speak of Abrahamic faiths. Have you noticed that? We're part of the Abrahamic faith. And they mislead people. They mislead people to think that God accepts worship from all faiths. There was a study done in the States amongst, this study in particular was just amongst a general population. And I suspect that the ratio is just as high or higher in our Canadian culture. 64% of the population believe God accepts worship from all faiths. He doesn't. And we don't all worship the same God. While Abraham holds a special place in the Christian faith, it's all about the cross. It's all about Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christianity, by its very nature, is exclusive of how one goes to God. Acts 4:12, we read this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One way. Do they preach Christ crucified? Do they preach Christ raised from the dead to pay for your sin and mine? Another thing to watch for. False prophets, they do not have disturbing messages in their teaching. Rather, it's a false message of hope. It's a message that all is fine, even when it's not. Jeremiah 6:14. Jeremiah takes on the false prophets of his day. Instead of calling for repentance, they indicate all's well, giving no thought to the coming destruction and judgment from Babylon, which is on their doorstep. 6:14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly. So there's this huge gash, and they take out their little Band-Aid kitten. There, it's okay now. Saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They've not dealt with the sin issue. Jeremiah, matter of fact, encounters the false prophets in his book several times. These exact words are repeated in chapter 8, verse 11. And Christ has, or God himself warns of this, and it's recorded in chapter 23, verses 16 and 17, where we read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Not only do we witness a false message of hope, it's evident that these false teachers have a low opinion of Scripture, of Scripture's authority. Gone are teachings that are considered not inclusive. Unpopular doctrines such as marriage between a man and a woman, that God created the male and female, the family is designed by God, the family as designed by God is important. Gone are the concepts of redemption and repentance. Gone is that people will stand in judgment for the things they have done. Gone is the concept of sin, the remission of sin, living a holy life separated to God. If you want to be popular, just stop preaching God's historical word as it's been taught through the centuries. If you don't, risk being canceled or labeled a narrow-minded bigot. Jeremiah has already alluded to this, but we read this in Jeremiah 17, and it has crept into our world, this concept of follow your heart. And it's crept into Christianity, just follow your heart. But we miss what we read in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The only cure for the wicked heart is redemption through Jesus Christ. Without redemption, we all stand guilty before God to be judged by a holy God. How thankful are we for the cross, for the shed blood, for the resurrection? What humility should we live with and in, saved by grace alone? A low opinion of Scripture has permeated institutions today. Mission agencies which once preached the gospel now just alleviate material or food poverty, forgetting or having little or no regard to the spiritual poverty. Denominations and associations of churches that cared for souls and preaching of the gospel now redefine not only marriage and gender, but God's plan of salvation. Educational institutions that once produced church planners and evangelists that went around the world to take the message of Christ now struggle with orthodoxy and purity. I like how one commentator put it. One commentator said this, there is nothing in their preaching which searches the conscience and renders the empty professor uneasy. Nothing which humbles and causes their hearers to mourn before God, but rather that which puffs up, makes them pleased with themselves, and to rest content in false assurance. There's no teaching of man's sin, no teaching of depravity, of God's coming judgment, man's need for repentance, no teaching of the cross, of the vicarious atonement available through Christ and Christ alone. False prophets look good on the surface, but try to match their private lives with their teaching, or more important, with biblical teaching. No one's talking about perfection, so don't get me wrong. You'll not find one person that's perfect. You'll not find one teacher that's got everything lined up just right. But we're talking about a consistency in striving to live for Christ and allowing for growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Not just good works. Well, they're important, and James talks about that. There's a lot of people that can just do good works. That's not what we're talking about. What is the teacher like privately? How do they treat their wife, their children, their neighbor, the person that cuts their hair or shingles their roof? Are they a bully when they're out of the spotlight? It breaks my heart, and I could name for you names after name of hucksters, of people who had good doctrine but bad fruit. I could tell you stories of pastors who abused staff verbally and sexually. Those who belittled congregants. Those who belittled congregants, bullied elders and deacons, along with anyone else who questioned their authority or their perceived authority. See, the false teacher is just not the person that stands in the pulpit. The false teacher could be any leader in the church. The false teacher could be anyone who has perceived leadership or perceived influence in a church. There have been those that have been carried on affairs in the church, misused funds, used influence for their own personal power or personal gain financially. I listened to a pastor once as he discussed at a wedding we were at of this very large church that was building an addition. And he was trying to convince, for his own gain, the deacons to increase the cost of the building by putting a track above the gymnasium. Marjorie and I just looked at each other. We were young, and we looked at each other and went, what? Something's really gone off the rails here. Another pastor who went on a weekly poker game, out for a weekly poker game, smoked his cigars and gambled his money away. This past year, we witnessed the unraveling of a life after a death. As things came to light and it began to unravel for this ministry, once considered one of the greatest apologists of our times, RZIM Ministries today, while we're still waiting to what becomes of it, his daughter has resigned, and the tragic unfolding of that life was a wake of devastation. A devastation to the family, and a devastation to the supporters, and to all those who would have listened to him. There's a great danger in the cult of Christian celebrities. Whether it's a musician, a band, an author, evangelist, or a pastor. Unfortunately, we like to lift people up. We elevate people. Even in the church, we elevate people to a cult-like status, which is wrong. No one, I say no one, is perfect. No one has all their doctrine lined up just perfectly. But we march in ranks and we attack others. And we defend. There's nothing wrong with having great respect for a good teacher. But we need to be careful in believing that everything our favorite preacher says, and that that preacher has a cornerstone on all the truth. I greatly respect some of the preachers, some of the popular preachers today. I also have some core doctrines that I will not budge on. But there are other positions where I give grace. An example of this, and hopefully I don't tear up because I have a lot of respect for this man. I believe in the rapture. I believe in the rapture before the millennial. I believe in the rapture before the tribulation. But I sat under the ministry of a man who believes we are in the millennial now, the thousand-year reign. We're waiting for Christ's return, but we're in the millennial. And when he was hired on, There were some people that left the church, but I stayed. I saw in a man with integrity, with a heart that loved people, with a man that walked and preached in such a manner that you could tell that he was convinced that Christ died and rose for us, with a man that lived his life beyond a shadow of a doubt as a believer. And a man who knew within his church there were people who were pre-trib, pre-mill, as we call it, in eschatological terms. And he was okay with that. He didn't stop any of us from teaching or preaching. And he would always give both sides when he preached and came across passages, just acknowledging that was out there. Some people left gracefully. Some left not gracefully. And some stayed with grace. Look at our last few verses, 19 and 20. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, does this cutting down and throwing into the fire happen in our lifetime or the lifetime to come? Well, I'll leave that up to God. But for me, I kind of lean that it happens in both. Over my lifetime, I've watched ministries and pastors that were once in the spotlight be removed from their prominence. In recent years, yes, we think of RZIM. We think of Harvest in Chicago. We think of Mars Hill, just to name a few. Others will still answer. I can think of a few ministries that not sure why they still continue. I have great concerns around their preaching of the prosperity gospel, but God sees fit to let them continue. I believe the next few verses, though, in Matthew, well, we're not going to read them word for word, address the very issue, and I'm paraphrasing. There will be those in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this in your name? And Jesus answers, away from me, I never knew you. Away from me, I never knew you. I'll be honest with you. When I open the word up and start looking to what I'm going to preach the next week or weeks to come, that is a humbling verse that I want to teach truth. And when I come to the end, I don't want away from me, I never knew you. But that will happen to some. If it was only as easy as our opening illustration to figure out false teachers, false influencers. In preparing for this, I came across some astonishing beliefs that are in the evangelical church today. A survey, and I think it was from 2016, stated this. 39% of evangelicals believe good deeds will help them get into heaven. 39%. 30% answered gender identity is a choice. 59% of evangelicals believe the spirit is a force, something like in Star Wars. 78% said that Jesus was God's first and greatest created being. We're committed as a church to biblical teaching. We need to be committed ourselves to biblical teaching. There's so much more that can be said. And this is tough because you need to hold on to Scripture, but you need to have the wisdom that you do not become so legalistic as you hold on to Scripture that you shun other ministries and other people, that you begin to look under every little rock for something that's wrong. And my prayer is that you have wisdom to know the essentials, to hold fast to those doctrines, to purity, but without becoming legalistic to the point that narrow gate that they talk about in Matthew earlier isn't just that much more narrow because of your belief and not necessarily Scripture. I pray for wisdom for you. The gate is narrow, but we can march upon and devour other good Christian ministries and people by making that too narrow. We become like the Pharisees and Sadducees. I forget. My memory's going. I'm getting older. Mark might remember. There were so many laws in the Old Testament that they were to keep. And what did the Pharisees do? They added thousands on top of that. May we not do that. May we hold to biblical teaching and preaching, but may we not be legalistic like the Pharisees and begin to add things on top. Well, that's just a little too close over there for me. That's okay for you, but that doesn't mean you have to legislate that for somebody else. So there's a tension here. We want to live in biblical purity. We don't want to become legalistic and so far off that we don't minister with and learn from other good Christian people around us, even if they don't hold to every jot, every little bit that we do. But to the main doctrines, hold fast. Christ is the center of all. There are some things that are very easy to determine from Scripture and study from, and there are just some things on the edge that we need to have grace with. We need to be graceful people while holding to the truth. May God give us the wisdom for that. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the elders here at the church. Father, I know their hearts are committed to holding to pure doctrine. I've sat with them enough, and I just pray that you will encourage their hearts as they guard the flock. But Lord, there is so much teaching outside of these four walls. We can look underneath every rock and every nook and cranny, and we need to be diligent to the purity and to your word, because teaching comes through books and through music and so many different ways into our lives. And we need to study, to show ourselves approved, and to understand. But Father, help us not to be legalistic. Give us the wisdom to discern when we're holding on to the truth and when we're becoming legalistic. There's a tension there, Father, and we know that your Spirit can help us as we walk that fine line. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that we can gain through the Spirit to understand when we see bad fruit. So Father, I ask that you'll grant us that wisdom, that you'll protect the flock here from those that would seek to bring disunity, would seek to bring strife. Father, may we hold pure, may we be unified. Thank you for your love. In Christ's name, amen.